And of course, let's begin with a prayer. Our great and magnificent God in heaven, the God of love, mercy, and grace, but also the God of truth, justice, and wrath. We present ourselves to you tonight, Father, because we want to grow in the Spirit. We want to grow in our relationships. We want to be everything that you want us to be. Help us, Father, to make that our goal. And may we not be distracted with the things of this world, but may we be focused on what is important to you and thus what should be important to us. Help us to understand the song, Father, the song of Solomon and the Shulamite, that we might know why this is in the Bible, that we might know how to live it in our own lives. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Okay, let me read verses 1 through 5, and then I'll just do a quick review, okay? To get us caught up to where we left off 2 weeks ago. And 7:1 says, "How beautiful are your feet and sandals, O prince's daughter! The curves of your thighs are like jewels, the work of the hands of a skillful workman. Your navel is a rounded goblet. It lacks no blended beverage. Your waist is a heap of wheat set about with lilies. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle. Your neck is like an ivory tower. Your eyes like the pools in Heshbon by the gate of Bath Rabban. Your nose is like the Tower of Lebanon, which looks toward Damascus. Your head crowns you like Mount Carmel, and the hair of your head is like purple. A king is held captive by your tresses." Now remember, you know, just to emphasize again what we've been talking about, that the comparisons that Solomon is doing here, just like the ones she's made about him, while the two comparisons are certainly visual, the connection between them is not necessarily visual at all. Okay, so it's really important to get that point down. And the easiest way for me to see that is like in verse 3 when he talks about her breasts. Okay, there's a breast, that's visual. There's the fawns of a gazelle, that's visual. But obviously there's no comparison between the two visually. So we need to find out what that connection is, and we talked about that. And also in verse 1, the curves of your thighs are like jewels, the work of the hands of a skillful workman. Well, again, visually speaking, the curves of the human thigh, or woman's thigh in this case, and a jewel have no visual comparison at all. But there is a comparison between the two. And what is the comparison? He makes it for us in the very last line of verse 1. Okay, so obviously someone skillful cut the diamond, let's say, and gave it its shape, and someone cut, so to speak, the legs of the Shulamite here. In other words, she is as much, or actually more so, a creation as the cut jewel. Okay, so that's what's going on here in these comparisons, and let me see how far we got here. Notice that Solomon moves upward. We pointed that out. You know, he started off with her feet, then her thighs, her navel, her waist, her breast, her neck, her nose, her head, her hair. Okay, so it was a gradual going up, where she did it going down, okay, if I remember right. In chapter 4, he took a downward glance. Okay, so that was him that did that. And then also, we noted that how she had a basic downward glance, although it wasn't really as definite as hers. And again, notice the lack of erotic comparisons, because that's all we see going on here. And I think I just showed that to you with the reference to the thighs and the breasts. And of course, there's limits on the visual comparisons. And I think it's like that throughout. Well, I guess you would say that with any form of poetry, not just the Song of Solomon and not just in the Bible, but there's always limits on comparisons that are being made, even if you're not talking poetry. For example, when Jesus said that his second coming, when he returns, is going to be like a thief in the night, what is the point of comparison? Rick?
You don't know when a thief's coming.
Okay, and that's what you're saying, right, Tracy? Okay, so, you know, some people, when they see a comparison, they want to do a whole lot more, but can you do anything more with that? Is there any other way in which Jesus is like a thief? You know, he's not at all. And yet the comparison is startling. The righteous Son of God, who would never commit a sin such as stealing from someone, comparing himself to something about a thief. You know, we've heard that so much over the years, you probably don't realize how that may have shook up the minds of the people who first read that in the Bible. And maybe even you the first time you read it. Okay, and that same thing is going on here. Just get the point of comparison and don't go beyond that. I mean, here's another one. In 1 Peter 3, Peter compares baptism to the saving of Noah's family in the flood. Now, some people look at that and they think, I mean, he clearly makes the case that baptism is necessary for salvation. You just can't get away from that. So then some people who disagree with that would say, okay, well, then in order to be saved, you have to get in some kind of boat or something on the water. No, that's not the point of comparison between the two. Just the water. The water, while it destroyed the earth, actually saved Noah and his family because it lifted the ark above the earth where all the destruction was going on. And that same element, water, that's the only point of comparison, saves us. Okay, so that's what's going on here in the Song of Solomon. Same thing. Okay, I already pointed that out. The point of comparison is not necessarily visual. Sometimes it might be. I'm not trying to make a hard and fast rule here, but I think most of the time in the song, it is not. Okay, so did I already do that, or am I getting a point ahead of myself now? Say that again, Trace. Yeah, okay. Yeah, okay. I've got marked off. I thought I had it marked off where we left off. Okay, so here's what the way I like to just look at these five verses. You know, love observes. Obviously, he's looking at her. But also, most of the comparisons that have been made that we've noticed from chapter 1 have been comparisons of value. You know, he says something about her, she says something about him. You know, you are like such and such. And they always seem to be saying, this is how valuable you are to me. You are like, you know, whatever that comparison is. And certainly, love enjoys. I mean, that's what's going on in this whole song, except for that one time when she, if you remember, he was at the door back in chapter 5, and she wouldn't open the door for him. That's the only time between the two people where there's any kind of a conflict or anything wrong. But here, clearly, in verses 1 through 5, he's enjoying this. And so if you enjoy the one you love, you obviously want to praise. And then I also put, as you can see the last one there, love rhapsodizes. I mean, he just gets carried away with what he's saying in a most beautiful way. And I don't, you know, because that's in the Bible, that should show us that there's nothing wrong with that. This is a good and healthy thing. I mean, one of the most important things in a relationship is communication, is it not? Any kind of relationship, not just in marriage, but between us as brothers and sisters in Christ, with our Heavenly Father, people you work with, people in your neighborhood, people in the rest of your family. I mean, communication seems to be number one, or if it's not number one, it's tied at number one with other things. And what is this book here? They are communicating with one another. I've recommended to people before that I have done their weddings that the couple read the Song of Solomon on their anniversary. He reads the male parts and she reads the female parts. Just see what it does. All right, so the next section now, verses 6 through 9. He continued to say, "How fair and how pleasant you are, O love, with your delights. This stature of yours is like a palm tree, and your breasts like its clusters. I said, I will go up to the palm tree, I will take hold of its branches. Let now your breasts be like clusters of the vine, the fragrance of your breath like apples, and the roof of your mouth like the best wine." Okay, so kind of repeating some of the things already mentioned here. In verse 6, love praises. I mean, just, my love, you are fair and you are pleasant with your delights. And of course, that's obviously referring to verses 1 through 5 and then what he's about to say. Do you remember what we said or we noticed in Ezekiel 24 that God said about Ezekiel's wife? Go back to Ezekiel 24:16. Now, this is actually kind of a sad note that's going on here, but I'm wanting you to notice the reference or the way God refers to Ezekiel's wife. Verse 15. "Also the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, behold, I take away from you the desire of your eyes with one stroke. Yet you shall neither mourn nor weep, nor shall your tears run down." And then in verse 18, "So I spoke to the people in the morning, and at evening my wife died." Okay, so in verse 16, God is calling Ezekiel's wife the desire of his eyes. And when I read what we've just read here in the song, chapter 7, that was the first thing that popped into my mind. What God said about Ezekiel's wife. I mean, he loved looking at her and all that she was. Go ahead.
What chapter?
Of what?
Ezekiel
24. Now, is it wrong for a man, husband and wife, to appreciate the natural beauty in one another? No. Is it necessarily fleshly? No. We get so much teaching from the Bible, and I'm including the teaching that I do, that, flesh versus spirit. The flesh is bad and the spirit's good. Resist the lust of the flesh, but, of course, embrace the fruit of the spirit and so on. Yet, we don't want to go too far with that and conclude that the body is somehow sinful, because there have been major world religions who have made that conclusion. Including right in the first and second centuries, there was a group known as the Gnostics. Has anybody ever heard about the Gnostics before? That's what they believed, that the body is inherently evil and bad, whereas the spirit on the inside is good. But how can you conclude that when you read a book like the Song of Solomon? And after all, who created the delight of the man's eyes? It's God. God's the one who made the flesh, so the flesh is not inherently evil. It can certainly be used for that. Okay, verses 7 and 8, or at least through the first half of verse 8, love enjoys. And here he introduces two more comparisons, this time her stature, to which he compared it to a palm tree. and her breasts again, to which he compared them to the date clusters on a palm tree. And he wanted to enjoy her as one would enjoy a palm tree and the fruit that it gave. Okay, and then in the rest of verse 8, and that first line in verse 9, the way I interpreted that was just love releases, and he's asking her in, you know, in certain ways, just release yourself. He says, let now your breast be like this, the fragrance of your mouth be like this, and the roof of your mouth, at least that's how the New King James reads there, be like such and such. I mean, what good is marriage if a man and a woman can't enjoy one another? Therefore, he lovingly encouraged her. And then he talks about her breasts yet again in verse 8, this time comparing them to what? On what?
Clusters
of the vine. So to grapes. He also spoke of her mouth and its breath. Now, the first line of verse 9 in the New King James Version says, the roof of your mouth. Do any of you have a different translation than that? What do you have, Dorothy? Just your mouth?
Yeah, I got that too.
Okay, well, read to me just the first line of verse 9.
Your mouth is like the best
wine. Okay. Yeah, so, you know, so many times when you come into these different translations, especially dealing with a language as old as the Hebrew, there's sometimes just a difference on what's going on. But how important is the breath in all this interaction? Yeah, very important. Okay? All right. So then, what shall we do with this section of the Song of Solomon? Well, what I got out of this is, you know, let's praise one another. Why is it that before marriage, it's easy to praise, and then afterwards, it's so hard? Before marriage, it's hard to criticize. After marriage, it's easy to criticize. You know, what is it that happens? To me, that's a great mystery. I thought I had it figured out one time and I wrote it down. Now I can't find my notes. also specify your praises. Okay? He just didn't say you are beautiful to me or you're more valuable to me than this whole world or something like that. He specified things. So he thought about her. He thought about her specifically and made specific comparisons. And also notice how he is personalizing his praises of her. They're personal. It's, you know, this is a very intimate and personal thing that we see going on here. Don't forget to enjoy one another. And maybe that's what happens too after we get married, is we try hard to win someone. Now you've won them, and so now you go on to the next project. You know. And now all of a sudden we're more interested in other things. You know, I mean, I do that with my work. I just, on Wednesdays, I put in 13-hour days. You know, I just come down here. And of course, I visit or do whatever. But, you know, I leave before 7 in the morning. I'll get home about 8:30 or 9 tonight. You know, so carry a rule. Who's that? You know, it's easy to do that. So be sure to enjoy one another. And I think the last thing I have up there is have personal time for one another. I mean, how could a king do all this? But, you know, Solomon, that's what he was. He was a king. And he's a king when he's writing this. This is not before his kingly days. This is during the time that he's a king. How many affairs does a king deal with every day? Karen? Right, you're saying he shouldn't, and he's not, obviously. Of course, I know he was a literary genius, you know, and that comes from the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but still, I don't think this was all robotic, and I don't think it was something that was insincere. or something that he hadn't experienced. Okay, I know I ran through that pretty fast, those first 9 verses, and we have the rest of verse 9 to go next, but does anybody have any thoughts or questions or comments at all? Well, while you're cogitating, let me give you a new handout here. And cogitating is very healthy for you, by the way. I think I'm going to run out. If you can pass those on down that way. Now, I think that Glenda brings up a rather interesting point. Okay, Brother Steve Lloyd, you've heard me reference him 100 times. He actually preached through the Song of Solomon on a Sunday evening, on Sunday evenings. And this one family, the man's an elder now, I don't know if he was at that time or not, when they saw what he's going to be preaching through the Song of Solomon, he had them go, his wife and kids go worship somewhere else, and he wanted to hear, how is Steve going to present this? And, you know, why is that? I think because of a lot of it's, you know, for example, the one thing that I think we probably notice more than anything else in this book is he talks about her breasts, and more than once. You know, right here, in fact, in those first 9 verses, he must have mentioned them 3 or 4 times. And in Western society, we're so used to thinking of breasts in a sexual way or erotic way. I think it's hard for us to come to something like this and we think, oh, wow, look at this here. This is in the Bible. When I was still preaching in Long Beach, California, there was a preacher who came for a campaign to the Lakewood Church of Christ. And, you know, I hit it off with him really good because, you know, I was in Long Beach, which is right next door. And I got on his mailing list. He was from Texas. And he wrote one time an article. I don't know if it was on the Song of Solomon in his bulletin or about marriage, but he compared the Song of Solomon to Playboy. And I wrote back to him and I said, oh, man. Brother, that's not a very good comparison because what is Playboy and Song of Solomon? There's just no comparison. It's totally different. And he wrote back and he agreed with me and said he would correct it and so on. But we're not used to speaking this way, especially publicly. And so I think the song is uncomfortable for us. And yet, breasts, again, of course, I don't know if your daughter was saying that it was just she saw in the Song of Solomon or elsewhere.
No, in one of the classes, I can't remember what it was that I read
part of the song?
Yeah.
Oh, okay.
That.
Yeah, and, you know, and breasts are mentioned elsewhere. If you remember when Jesus was teaching in a home one time, and it's filled with people, there's people on the outside, and his mother and brothers couldn't get to him. Or maybe I'm getting two stories mixed up. Anyways, there was a woman who yelled out in the crowd and, you know, said, "Blessed are the breasts that nursed you," or something like that, you know. Well, you know, there's a reference to breasts. I mean, it's all over the place. But, again, that's not... I mean, what would you think if... if somebody came in here right now and I'm teaching this class and they said, Don Rule, blessed are the nurse of the breast that nursed you, we'd think, who is that kook? You know? That's just not the way we think, but that is an Eastern Oriental Asian way of thinking. And of course, I think we do better to always get our thinking more in harmony with the scriptures, because it's not so much Asian or Oriental or Eastern, but in this case, we're talking biblical. Right, exactly. Okay.
John, if we go, you know, I go a ways back. All mothers.
You go a ways back?
Yeah.
Oh, okay.
The mothers all breastfed their babies. But no man stared or do like they would today at seeing a woman feed her. And they even have outlawed it in some places that they can feed their babies. They call it in public, which is just ridiculous. Now, the women did not show their breast any more than they had to. They usually had a hanky or part of their breast.
Right, yeah.
Covered the breast and all. And, it has just changed so much what goes on with the whole body nowadays.
Yeah. Yeah, it's our society is rapidly changing. Yeah, right. I think that was more my generation. I think maybe someone would need to say, Don Roll, blessed is the bottle that you sucked on. Dave?
I think that one woman was talking about the foolish nurse wasn't talking about nursing per se. It was talking about nurturing.
Right.
Raising the baby. And
right.
So they could enjoy and hear blessed was the mother that raised you.
Yeah, and that just was, that kind of represented the whole. Yeah, I agree with you. I think so. Yeah, definitely.
I can remember when visitation in our house, in the living room of the house, maybe several different women, three or four different younger women with babies, nursed their children in the circle of the people that were given.
Mm-hmm.
There was no spectacle, there was nothing.
Yeah.
It was the way people were raised. Now we bottle feed, scientifically feed under every circumstance, or maybe you have to chase the woman into a bedroom somewhere and lock the door, and she feeds the baby.
Well, sometimes it happens, but sometimes it happens when you don't know that it's happening too, because they hide it pretty well.
I'm 88 years old, and that was the society in which I grew up.
Right. Yeah.
No, nothing was ill-thought of it, or it wasn't a spectacle or anything.
Right.
The way people raise their children.
Yep.
Still is sometimes.
You what?
Still is sometimes.
Right. Okay, now, let's get into verse 9 here. And there was some question in my mind, and I took way too much time looking this up. But some of your scholars are going to translate the last two lines of verse 9 as being a continuation of Solomon's words. And I was confused on what to do with this, but you've probably heard of Barnes's notes before. And I looked in there and I thought this was a good quotation. That the last two lines are the words of the bride interrupting the king and finishing his sentence. And I went back and I read through this and I thought, yeah, I think that's exactly what's going on. In the middle of verse 8, he had said, let now your breasts be like clusters of the vine, the fragrance of your breath like apples, and the roof of your mouth like the best wine. And then she cuts in and says, the wine goes down smoothly for my beloved. So he just referenced her mouth being like the best wine. She says, yes, the wine goes down smoothly for my beloved, moving gently the lips of sleepers. And the reason why I conclude that is her speaking is because she says, my beloved. And every other time that my beloved occurs in the Song of Solomon, it's always her speaking to him. Whereas he always called her my love. So I don't know if that's important to you or not, but almost all the major popular translations do it the way the New King James does here. Okay, so now the first line in verse 9, or second line, I mean.
In the NIV, the second part of verse 9, it has a reference and it says Septuagint, and it says Aquila, Vulgate, and Syriac Hebrew lips of slavers. That's in the second part of verse 9. What is all that?
Yeah, well, okay, mine read, moving gently the lips of sleepers. And that's what yours is saying, that those, that there's a great deal of manuscripts that say that's the way that expression should be translated there. Now, you have something a lot different. Can you read yours in the NIV?
In your mouth, like this wine, may the wine go straight to my lover, flowing gently over.
Yeah. So it's, there's still a reference to the mouth there, but this time it's the lips of sleepers here, and yours is has teeth instead.
And Vulgate and Syriac, their
manuscripts. Ancient manuscripts, right. Okay. So we've already talked about that, and... I think her response to him shows her happiness for the sake of the one she loves. He says, you know, let these things be, and she says, they are. They are for you. This is reserved for you, and it's just for you. So love is happy for the loved one. Now, verse 10. She said, I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me. Okay, so she continued to express her desire to give herself to him, for she saw that his desire was towards her. Now, remember Genesis 3:16. I think you may have that on your notes there. Do you remember after Adam and Eve sinned, that one of the things God said to Eve was something about her and her husband. That's right. Your desire shall be for your husband. But is that the only way that it goes? No, the Song of Solomon shows it goes the other way also. Her desire is toward him, Genesis 3:16, but his desire is toward her. And she recognized that here in verse 10. Okay, so marriage isn't one-sided, is it? Shouldn't be? Okay, now let me ask you this. Is it 50-50? I give 50% and you give 50%?
100% both ways.
Should be 100% both ways, that's right. I had a Christian gentleman argue with me one time about that. No, he says, no, it's 75% the woman and 25% the man. And he was dead serious. He was dead serious. He argued with me in my office in Klamath Falls about that. And I thought, well... I don't know where you're getting that from, but Ephesians chapter 5. Well, let's look at Ephesians 5. No, no, he wasn't. Okay, Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now, what kind of percentage would you put on that?
That would be 100%.
Yeah, I mean, he makes a comparison as you would to the Lord, and we need to be giving the Lord 100%, okay? But then he continues. Look at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Okay, now what kind of percentage would you put on that?
125.
Okay. You know, it's clearly a total giving both ways. Pardon?
Verse 21.
Okay, it even begins, yeah, submitting to one another in fear of God. Yeah, so, you know, marriage, I think in order for marriage to work right, you know, it's got to be 100% both ways. And that's what's going on in the Song of Solomon, chapter 7, verse 10. And in fact, I would just say all eight chapters. That's what we have seen, and that's what we're going to see, all right? So now, the other thing I'd like to mention here is that love obviously desires the one loved. She has that desire. But also, love desires to be loved. And that's not just in marriage. I mean, God loves us. Doesn't He desire to be loved in return? You know, you love me, I love you. We each expect and hope that we'll be loved in return. And love is just that way. That doesn't mean it won't love if it's not returned, because obviously God is the master of that. How much does He love, and how much does He get back for it from the human race? You know, not anywhere close to what He gives. Okay, 11 to 13. Love enjoys being together. All right. Come, my beloved, let us go forth to the field. Let us lodge in the villages. Let us get up early to the vineyards. Let us see if the vine is budded, whether the grape blossoms are open, and the pomegranates are in bloom. There I will give you my love. The mandrakes give off a fragrance, and at our gates are pleasant fruits, all manner new and old, which I have laid up for you, my beloved. Now remember, this is her speaking, okay? And remember, let's go back to chapter 2 now. Remember his invitation to her in chapter 2, 10 through 14. When she tells us what he said to her one time. My beloved spoke and said to me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth, the time of singing has come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree puts forth her green vines, and the vines with the tender grapes give a good smell. Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. O my dove, in the clefts of the rock and the secret places of the cliff, let me see your face. Let me hear your voice. For your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. Now she's recounting that he had said that to her. So obviously that kind of an invitation she remembered, and she wants it recited for the song here. The invitation to be together. You know, sometimes maybe, I mean, I don't know if you've done this or not, but sometimes I just assume certain things of other people, or like in marriage, assume something of my wife, but sometimes you just have to express those things. You know, obviously they'd want to be together. Why did both of them have to speak about it? Because sometimes you just have to verbalize it. It's like, for example, when you pray to God and you make a request, when does He know about your request? Before, during, or after your prayer? He knows before. So why does He ask us to say it then?
I don't know, but He does tell us that we don't have to love in word.
Right. He can show it in action. So, I mean, I think we're the same way as God. There's some things we just want verbalized. We just want to hear it. I may know what, when my children were small, what they wanted. You know, maybe there was a certain situation, circumstance, and I knew what they'd want, but I wanted to hear them say it. And that's what they're doing. Even though they knew these things, they're verbalizing it, Dave. Yes. Oh, I agree. Somehow verbalizing takes your thoughts that are just kind of like this, and then sometimes you think, oh, No, that doesn't sound right. You know, see, I've done that. I know exactly what you mean because I've done that with sermons. You know, I use notes. I try to plan well what I'm going to say, but then when I finally get up in front of the congregation, even after practice, I'll practice it in my office. I'll practice it on Sunday morning before I come here, and then I get in front of the congregation and I'm seeing what I'm getting ready to say, and I'm looking at all your faces. I'm thinking that's not going to come out right, so I change it. You know, but yeah, there's something about verbalizing your thoughts that I think cements it and helps you to know what you're really thinking. I mean, that's my opinion. Is that kind of what you're saying? Yeah. Okay, so she invites him to go with her because she wanted to go see some things with him. Okay, look, it's not just let's go somewhere and spend time together. It was let's go to the field, let's go to the villages, let's go to the vineyards. And then the second line of verse 12, let's see if the vine has budded, whether the grape blossoms are open and the pomegranates are in bloom. If there's something beautiful, don't you want to share it? If you can see something beautiful, don't you want other people to see it? Especially someone that you love or someone that you admire. And that's how she was here. And notice it's all about flowers. Have you ever traveled someplace before to see flowers in bloom? Have you ever traveled down Central California, especially as you get close to Southern California, and see the hills covered with all that orange and purple, the poppies and whatever the purple flowers? Man, is it beautiful. Yeah, and when you drive by, you just can't, and if you're with somebody, you just can't say, well, that's beautiful, but I'm not going to say anything to anybody in the car here. No, it's like, you know, wow, look at that. You just, and that's what she's doing here. We like to enjoy something with someone we love. Karen?
Texas is really beautiful when the flowers are in.
Texas? Texas is beautiful. You said that, right? Yeah, I know it is. Yeah, you're right. Texas is very beautiful. Buchart Gardens. Yes. Yeah. Has anyone ever gone to Eugene in April or May when the rhododendrons and azaleas are blooming? There's a big park there. I wish I could remember the name of the park. And it's just covered with them. Maybe we should all plan a big trip one time and all go up there. I mean, it's just so beautiful. And you walk around them, they smell good. Wow.
Even here in the spring, especially the flowering trees.
Oh, yes. Right. Oh, even right here, this little cinder block barrier thing, you know, that you put up many years ago. There's sweet alyssum grows in there. Man, when that's in bloom and you walk by it, little tiny flower growing low. What was that? I walked back and got to get another whiff. You know, it's great. Okay, so she says, let's go to these places and let's see these things. And then what was she going to do? What was that, Karen? That's right. She says, there I will give you my love. Alrighty.